Father, would you come to us and minister to us? By your Spirit, we pray that you would apply your word to our hearts, that what we think this morning would not be the musings of a mortal, a frail human being, but that your Spirit would apply your words to our hearts and you would meet us where we are for the glory of your name. Amen. I'm reminded of a cartoon I saw a number of years ago where there was a chap in a rowboat with his wife. And his wife has got the oars, and he's sitting at the back of the boat with a fishing rod, and the line is in the water, and it's bucketing down with rain. And this woman is speaking, and she says, "Please remind me, how much fun are we supposed to be having?" Clearly, she didn't think much of spending the day out with her husband. Remember when you took your girlfriend to the first rugby match and it rained throughout the whole match and she wasn't particularly interested in rugby and your team lost and you had nothing to say on the trip back from Kings Park? Remember when you invited people to the Kruger Park for the first time, telling them of the wonders of all the animals that you saw? And for 4 days, you drove around the park, and the most you saw were 20 impalas and 3 dung beetles. Return to the time when you proposed to your bride, who would be your bride. And there was a whole palaver in setting everything up just as you thought she would want it to be. And you bought the ring that you thought she would absolutely love. And you had everybody waiting and expecting to see this magnificent proposal, and she said no. What can you name as a moment of your greatest expense which resulted in an embarrassing loss? We go through life, and the reward that we get is measured against the pain and the hurt. And the reward we are supposed to get doesn't match that. If that's the guide, you will end up with those words, "never again." Never again. But there are times when you go through torment, hardship, pain, lament, and we say it was all worth it. The embarrassment of delivering your first child, ladies. Very undignified position. And the pain of it. And yet, if you've got 2 children, you said, "I'll do that again." You think of the pain of surgery and the long process of recovery. When you get better, so I'd do it again. The many late nights, the sleepless weeks that you spent having completed your degree and going to the board exam. Once you've finished, once you've done a multinational presentation, I'll do it again. There are times when difficulties pay off, even though the pain is extreme. It's not really about, so how much fun are we supposed to be having? Because it really wasn't fun. This is what Peter expresses in 4 short verses. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I was wondering how long it would take us to go through Peter if we continued at the speed, but these are lessons that we can't just gloss over. These are things that we can't just slide past and think, okay, we've dealt with that. And so I've broken down these 4 verses into 4 headings. The nature of adversity, the purpose of adversity, the expectation in adversity, and the final outcome of all adversity. So I want you to know, firstly, the nature of adversity. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." Yeah? "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." What made Peter pick up the stylus and the parchment to write this to the believers? Was it because he was one of those preachers standing in the pulpit and saying, okay, if you're going through trials and sufferings, just focus on God, it's all going to be okay? Did he really understand what real burden was? It's far more serious than name-calling and canceling, being canceled repeatedly on invitations to Facebook. It's not just the injustice of being overlooked because the recruitment agency that you ask to find you a job is only interested in getting a kickback or providing work for their friends. This was the stuff of nightmares. It's described in Hebrews 11 as women receiving back from the dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's not the glossy picture that we paint when we say, why don't you become a Christian? Nobody says, this is the life that we're offering. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and you'll be rewarded. It stays strangely silent. What is the nature of adversity? It's more than just the emotional and physical stress in life. They went through personal temptations. They went through private struggles. And the answer to this is not denying that they exist. Tell a woman in labor that she's just imagining the pain of childbirth. Congratulations if you exit that labor ward with all four limbs still intact, because she will tell you and she will practically teach you the difference between real and imagined pain. Paul spoke about the torturous time he had endured. And these things were something that people could identify with. If they hadn't been through it in some measure, they would have known people who had gone through these hardships. Christians had experienced these things for themselves. When the reading of 2 Corinthians 6, in hardships and distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, through glory and dishonor, good report and bad report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on. Beaten and not killed. How can Peter at this point say, in this you greatly rejoice? That's the first anomaly. How can he say you rejoice in this? If these hardships were really so severe, could the Christians not cynically say, please remind me, how much fun are we supposed to be having? Ask the person who climbs Mount Everest, is it worth it? The training, oxygen deprivation. People have put themselves into financial strain climbing Mount Everest. People have put relationships on the line, their health on the line. Some people have even said, even if I die, I will reach the summit. You see, the passion that they have for getting to the top of the mountain is the same passion that we as Christians ought to have for the love of Jesus Christ. No matter what it costs, even if it's hardships and pain and persecution and distress and toil, why do they do it? Why do Christians not just give in? when they're threatened or persecuted. Have a look at the purpose of adversity. If life was meaningless, there'd be no point to doing anything that doesn't bring you satisfaction right here and right now. But the Bible describes a process of refining. You'd never know what your faith was worth unless it was put to the test. You never know what a product that you buy is worth unless you put it to the test. Suppose I bought a log splitting machine at the beginning of winter, and I was going to provide a nice warm home for my family for the whole of winter. And I take it out of the box, and it's pretty easy to assemble, and I put it together in the right way, and I put a log in, decent sized log, and on the first blow, it comes to the log, it sprouts a whole lot of oil, and it seizes. Now, there are two types of people in the world. The one is the person that says, okay, well, that didn't work, and they just leave it there. The other one is the one who takes it back to the shop. I don't know if you're quite keen on returning things that don't work. I'm married to a lady who doesn't like returning things particularly. And she's married to a chap who will take anything back that doesn't work quite readily. If it doesn't work, I don't need it, and I want my money back. How do we know if it works if it remains in a box? It says so on the outside. You've got to take it out, and you've got to put it to the test. Not just with a log, but with a log. How do you know if your faith is real? Goes through a rigorous testing process. This adversity comes so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 7. There are tests that we don't put machines through. If I were to take a wheel bearing and use my wife's washing machine to try and clean it, that's abuse. If I use my iPad as a chopping board, that's abuse. If I use a Kenwood chef to try and make hardened paint workable once again, that's abuse. God doesn't abuse us. He proves our faith. He will never abuse the child he has bought with his own lifeblood. A medical procedure that you thought you would never be able to endure, by God's grace, day by day, you rested in Him, you trusted in Him, and you got through to the end. It's a means of testing your faith. It might be a retrenchment, an unfair dismissal. God may allow relational breakdowns with your children, a meltdown in the office, a personal attack on your integrity, unashamed discrimination put on social media, blatant hypocrisy, an attack on the fundamentals of your faith, a public revelation of personal sin, even the death of a close family member in order to say your faith is being tested to see if it is refined like gold or thrown away like dross. It refocuses us on God. And when the trial has come and gone, your faith that you thought was solid to begin with is proven even more unshakable, even more steadfast. And it brings praise for the Lord who upheld you with his mighty right hand. What would be the difference between you as a Christian being retrenched and a solid atheist who denies God being retrenched? What's the difference between the cancer that you have and the cancer that a non-Christian gets? What's the difference between losing your child as a Christian, losing your child as an unbeliever? It's not that Christians don't go through hardships that unbelievers don't go through. We go through exactly the same hardships. The difference is the way we respond. Is it for the praise and glory of God that we depend on Him more and more and say this world is fleeting and we can't do it by ourselves? Or is it that we turn our backs on God and we say, we don't want to know you anymore, we thought we could trust you, we thought we understood that when we cried to you, you would be there, and you've just deserted me in my hour of need? It's the difference between gold and dross. It's the difference between silver and the slag that we throw away. Exactly the same trials are going to beset us, but this proves faith that is real. It's not God abusing you. It's a loving Father bringing about a more pure and untainted love from His children. And though we don't understand it at the time, we will do our best to please Him because He's invested Himself in us. And it's not about how much fun we're having, but it's about our growth in the Lord, so we can say that we understand Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. But there's got to be some short-term benefit. How can I cope now? It's one thing looking to the future. How do I cope now? We've gone through the nature, the purpose, the and now we're going to the expectation in adversity. And that I get from 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. It's very unlikely that many of these recipients to this letter had ever seen Jesus. There might have been one or two of them that were there. You remember we spoke about where these believers came from, and possibly at the day of Pentecost they were there. Some of them may have seen Jesus, but certainly not the majority of them. How could they trust in somebody that they haven't seen? How could they be certain that Peter was genuine in what he was saying? And that he wasn't just pontificating to other people who really weren't like him and hadn't been through all the trials and troubles that they had been through. No, they hadn't seen Jesus as Peter did. But knowing Peter made a whole lot of difference because they understood who he was and what he had been through. If Peter had never witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrected Lord, and it was all a fabrication, if that was all a lie, would he have given his life for what he knew to be untrue? Not a chance. And yet he suffered. He went to prison. He was abused. He was beaten for the truth that Jesus Christ was alive. The conviction of Peter spoke volumes. And even though they had never seen Jesus, they had seen Peter. And even though they may not personally have seen Peter, they knew Peter because Peter was writing to them, obviously. And the conviction of Peter stuck in their minds because believing is not always seeing. Think of the thousands who heard the words of Jesus. They stood in his midst. They listened to his wisdom. They were eyewitnesses of his miracles, and yet they didn't believe. Even one of his disciples said, unless I put my fingers into his hands, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe that he's been raised. And when Jesus appeared to that doubting Thomas, he said, here I am. The Spirit doesn't have flesh and blood like I have. Peter was one of those fortunate ones who did see and did believe. But Jesus' words thereafter in John chapter 20, verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Where does true joy come from? The passage suggests in 1 Peter that the expectation is found in the one who came to the dusty streets of Capernaum, the Messiah who was found with the fishermen of Galilee, with the rabbi who taught in the synagogues and the temple in Jerusalem. What would bring true and lasting joy? Why could this be an inexpressible delight? My final point, the final outcome of all adversity is found in verse 9. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When we lose sight of that destination, and we wonder whether that destination is even there, we will start to question God. We will lose faith in God. Now, I just need to just make a small comment about the salvation of your souls. And when we speak about souls, Peter's not speaking about the division of soul and body as souls apart from the body that our eternal glory is wound up as disembodied members, as sort of spirits floating around. That's not what he means by souls. In the old King James Version, if you've got that, Genesis 2 verse 7 says, when God breathed into man, he became a living soul, a living being. Acts chapter 2 verse 37 records that when the ship with Paul on was wrecked, there were 276 souls there. Now, when it uses that word, it doesn't mean to say that there were only souls. There were no people, bodies on the, they were just the souls of peoples. So let's just get that into context as an aside. But let me take you back to the final outcome then. The goal of faith is life with God. When we see the purpose of adversity, we see it through the lens focusing on the final destination. When that lens is focused on, you don't see what's beyond it. You've got to look through the lens to clearly see what lies beyond. One of the less great achievements that I ever did was climbing Mount Sources. And in the Drakensberg, when you're climbing a mountain and you think you've got to the top, you'll realize that it's like this, and you get to the top, and because you're only seeing it over here, you think that's the top. And you get to that point where you think you've reached the summit, and you, oh, okay, there's another one. There's another one. And there's another one. And there's another one. And you keep on climbing, thinking I'm getting to the top. Amphitheater was great. I saw the whole of KZN. I could virtually see the sea beyond. That was wonderful. I didn't need to go to Montessori's as well, but we decided we'd carry on going. And it was frustrating because every time we thought we had arrived at the top, there was just a little bit of a ridge up there. Geographically, there must have been a summit in my mind, but I just couldn't get there. We carried on until probably about 100 meters before the end, and that's where we said, no, we're going to get to the top of this one, and there's going to be another one. It's not worth it. We mustn't become like that in trying to cope with trials. The final outcome, the goal of faith, is life with God. It is the accomplishment of reaching the summit that causes every serious climber to risk their marriage, their financial stability, and even their life to accomplish that goal. And Paul has an even more serious approach to his faith. He says, I'm willing to be shipwrecked and beaten and persecuted. I will even be executed and left for dead, and I will come back to God every single time, because when I put that into a balance with all the glories that I will receive, the glories outweigh everything that I've gone through. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. It's laughable. All of those things that I mentioned about Paul, he calls light and momentary troubles, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. It's crazy. We fix our eyes on what is unseen. That's the second problem that doesn't quite make sense. How do you fix? It's like saying, focus on the invisible man. You can't do it. He's invisible. How do you focus on him? How do we fix our eyes on what is unseen? It's looking through the lens. It's seeing right through to bring into focus what the end will be. It's what Peter said. Though you do not see him, you now believe in him. You see your trials through the lens. Your trials are the lens through which you see the eternal glory. It never means that your trials are easy. It never means that you can say, I'm happy to have another trial. It just becomes more bearable. Because you're able to see that the God of the Bible is the one who promises to strengthen you day by day. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Not bright hope, strength for tomorrow and bright hope for next week. Just one day at a time. Enduring to the end is our delight because we are certain that the conclusion of all our tribulations is far more worthy than the discomfort and the distress we're facing today. And that's how Paul could say that he was beaten and yet not killed. That he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That he was poor yet making many rich. That he had nothing yet he possessed everything. I can never pretend that your hardships are easy. I can't ever suggest that it's just a mirage and it's all going to be over one day. In Hebrews 2, it speaks about fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The cross was the lens through which he saw the great joy. It means we understand the nature of adversity, true hardships. We understand the purpose of adversity, we're being refined like gold. We understand the expectation in adversity, we find true joy. And the final outcome of all adversity is the salvation that Jesus Christ has bought with his precious blood. It's not seen. We pay attention not to the end of adversity. That's the lens. We focus on the one who will bring all adversity to an end. Let's pray. Go before us, Lord, in your great and gracious providence. As hard as it is for us to see our children learning life lessons and being distracted, distressed, or intensely upset through a lesson that they've recently learned. So it does not please you to push us to the limit. But we thank you that you're always there for us. You've promised never to leave us or forsake us, for we are your people. You are our God. Would you bring us that bright and glorious hope of the eternal resurrection of all saints, to be with you forever, to know, to love, and to trust you. Give us that hope that lifts our weary head. Give us the hope that burns within our heart and gives us strength each day. Give us a consolation against despair, that when we've been in the deepest place, we find you. Give us the hope that remains through time, that when we see you as you are, sufferings will end, sorrows will die. Every desire we have will be fulfilled. And we will know that we are home forever with you. Teach us to take one day at a time and to find our strength in you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.